Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. You may be finding that if you are bringing your Bible from home, we've been turning here so much that it just naturally opens up, which isn't a bad thing. It makes it easy, at least for now. But we are coming towards the conclusion, at least of this first letter. And we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 just how John kind of brings this to a culmination. So let's hear that as we read in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 5. Our focus will only be on the first five verses this morning. Listen to what John writes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. This morning, we're considering the characteristics of a child of God, or if to put it another way, simply the signs of life. Now, as it relates to biology, we can note that there are certain signs that we can perceive and consequently conclude that there's life. Depending on how you want to break this down, you can divide this into anywhere from 5 to 10 or 12 different concepts. In order to avoid turning this into a biology lesson and furthermore creating great confusion, I want to simply highlight six things. Six different signs that as we look at life in this world, we can truly see it. The first one is that there is a structure as it relates to living things, that a living thing is composed of one or more cells, and that this provides an aspect of structure. There's also the way in which the living organism then has a stability to it. It maintains a relative stability to its internal environment. What does this mean? Well, there's a certain body temperature, there's certain oxygen levels, there's certain blood sugars and other things. And as you examine or evaluate that, you then can see this stability of environment that allows there to be the presence of life. There's also some aspect of reproduction. It's able then to form new offspring. It also then engages in some form of energy to secure it and use it for growth or movement. So we breathe in oxygen, we put out carbon dioxide, and that gives us breath. We see the way in which blood flows through the body in order to bring certain nutrients and other things to portions of the body, and also then take away other things. When we're hungry, we eat, and that gives us then strength and energy, and the body processes it and then expels it. There's also then the use of water. And then we also find that there is a presence of DNA or some type of genetic material that is present, received by means of reproduction, so that this one then is new and goes forth. Well, John, in our passage here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is also then talking about the signs or the characteristics of the child of God, the signs of life. And his purpose here is to encourage us with the joy that we have as we have life in Christ, and to see or to observe those things in us so that we might give praise to God and be strengthened as we live before the Lord. But also then to sound off alarms, to show us, as it were, danger, Will Robinson, danger, danger. How so? You're missing signs. You're missing certain characteristics. Not to beat us down, but to warn or to encourage. He's really coming to the conclusion. On the one hand, you can say, well, of course he is. There's only 21 verses left in this, and then we'll be done. But you see the conclusion in that, if you recall, through this letter, John's given three different tests to encourage us and to affirm in us that our Christianity is authentic. And what's interesting in this particular passage is he puts it all together. He weaves between the moral test and the social test and the doctrinal test. He causes this to be spread through by speaking to us about faith in Christ and love for others and obedience to God's commands. And the point that he wants us to see is that the characteristics of the child of God means that life is present and will be reflected by the means of faith, love, and obedience. The point, the characteristics of the child of God means that life is present and will be reflected in faith, love, and obedience. And so when we walk through this, there's five things then that we want to see. The first is simply that we've been brought into life. John speaks of this when he talks about being born of God and believing in him. We've been brought into life. And then John notes that if we've been brought into life, then it brings forth love. As we've been brought into life, it brings forth love. It also then embodies obedience. And lastly, it believes in Jesus. But then there's something significant. It becomes the encouragement. And this is the fifth point. It breaks forth in victory. In other words, as we have life and life shows itself in love and obedience and faith, it doesn't just stop there, but it leads to an amazing concept of victory and overcoming. And so this morning, let's then consider how, as these characteristics are in the child of God, life will be present and reflected. The first thing is simply that we've been brought into life. As a child of God, you have been given life. Here's the argument that John makes in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice again in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, the argument here that John is making is that the child of God is first made alive by God, and this results in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of this then flows righteousness and love. As you know, people love a good debate, and this is one of those verses that are debated. The question is, do people choose God by believing in Him, or does God choose people and then work life, thus enabling them to believe? Well, now, at the outset, you have to know it's got to be the second one, because that was explained a whole lot longer than the first one. But there's also a textual reason why it's the second. God chooses people and then works life, enabling them to believe. Because of what John writes in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Because we read it in the English as believing coming and then born occurs, we easily would say, or could say, well, people believe and then they're born. But that's not the way John puts it forth in the original. As it pertains to belief, it's noted to be a present thing that continues on. But it's as a consequence of birth, not a leading to birth. Why? Because the word born is written to know that it happened in the past and has then a continuation of consequence. Here's the key point. The reality of our believing is the result of new birth, not the cause of new birth. The reality of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing Him by a true and living faith is because of new birth, not a leading to new birth. We'll put it this way. The evidence that we have new life is the presence of belief. We became and remain a child of God. Well, this is all well and good. After all, we're just simply noting this from one verse, but the scriptures do affirm this concept. Consider with me, for example, what James writes in James chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It's God's initiative to beget spiritual children. And as a result of begetting them, He then works life into them. Isn't that how it works physically? How many of you had the consult meeting with your parents before you were born in order to say, now, Mom and Dad, I just want to let you know that So my birthday is in August, August 28th. I didn't go to my mom and dad and consequently say, no, I don't really like August 28th. I think September would be better. Or after all, I'd rather be a Christmas baby or a spring baby. So Mom and Dad, you think you could arrange your schedules in order to make it so that I could be born at that time? Look at, it's exactly right, no. Look at me. Go and look at yourselves in the mirror. Did you have any say as to how you look, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the shape of your nose? I know some of you would go, man, I wish I didn't have, and nail down the feature. Others of you are glad that you have good genes and consequently you got a particular feature from your mom or your dad and avoided that terrible feature in Aunt so-and-so. What's the point? Physically, it's the case that we see that our life is a consequence of someone else. So also, spiritually, it's God's initiative. Now, God had to take the initiative because of the consequence of sin in our lives. We're dead in sin, and therefore we have no life and no ability. And so He then intervenes by putting life in us by His Spirit, which thereby then enables us to believe. John testifies of this in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, when he says this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So, his children do believe in his name. How were they born? Not of blood, nor the will of man, or the will of flesh, but of God. Key statement there. Our birth spiritually is not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. If it's believing which leads to birth, that's our will. But the scriptures affirm it's God's work. One of the best passages to really consider this is the passage of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They discuss the whole aspect of new birth for a number of verses over. And what's fascinating with this is that Nicodemus was supposed to be really smart. He was the bright guy. He was the scholar. He was the one who was supposed to know his scriptures backwards and forwards. And yet as Nicodemus comes and talks to Jesus, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus hears this and says, how in the world am I as an old guy supposed to be born again? I can't go back into my mom's womb and go through that process again. And Jesus is basically going, you mean to tell me you're a teacher? You're the best y'all got? You don't have this figured out? He says, listen to what the scriptures note. You have to be born of flesh and the Spirit. Without that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's the point. New life is brought to us by God. We're brought into life as a child of God, as His Spirit works in us. John affirms this for us in this passage, but what does he note? If God has done this, then there should be things that prove that He was there. As Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't necessarily know where it's going, but you know where it's been. We experienced that this past week, didn't we? It rises up all of a sudden, caught in all kinds of different places and different experiences, having stories that we'll be able to share with others and getting a good laugh. And yet the surprise of the wind was such. And yet it left its effect. People have sheds affected, houses affected, trees down. The impact was there. The evidence was seen. So also with the presence of God's Spirit in the child of God. We see that God's Spirit does then bring forth love, embodies obedience, and believes in Jesus. Let's try to walk through these as quickly as we can. One of the signs of life is love. Put it in this context. We would say for the most part that we love our families. We love our family members. No matter who's brought into our family, we love them. Now I know some of you kids are struggling with this right now because you've got that little brother or that little sister that you're saying, I don't know if I love them right now. That will change. You'll grow out of it. You did love them when they came home from the hospital. You thought it was great. Then they started getting into your stuff and you went, not so much. But as you get older and they get older, you will see that principle of love return. But we also then see that as we have individuals in our family, we resemble then our family likeness. How we think, what we like or what we don't like, who we love. John is saying the same is in the family of God. As he says, everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. To put it more simply, all who have been given new life through Christ and are identified as a child of God will be loved by the other children of God. This is of significant importance. Even as John noted in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, if I say I love God but hate my brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Think about that for a moment. We often say that it's easier to love God who we can't see than to love our brothers and sisters who we can see. John says it's the opposite. It's harder to love God who you can't see than it is to love the one who you can see. And in these three verses, John even brings out that as we would love the Father, we'll love his family. If we're going to love his family, we'll do what he says. And that this love, verse 3, is volitional. It's by choice. Someone goes so far as to say, well, it's not emotional. It's all geared in the will, and we have to be careful. Because people then conclude, well, that must mean that I don't have anything that I feel as I love. No feelings are present. But it's not based or rooted in your feelings. It's rooted in choice. And it's the choice of dying to self in order to benefit the other. God's breathed life into us. The evidence of that life is seen in our loving others in the family of God. Calvin says it this way. Faith is linked to love for believers as a vibrant spiritual life which is revealed. Since God regenerates us by faith, he must necessarily be loved by us as a father. And this love embraces his children. This is an important call for us as a church. So much so that Sinclair Ferguson noted that how we handle the opportunities for differences in our family through love may say more about the biblical character of the church than how we handle doctrinal issues. What did he mean by that? It's easy for us to be divided and to be at each other at times. It's very easy for us to lose out on what's central, what's key, what's important. It can be very easy to allow the periphery to become the main focus. And yet how we handle that, the expression of life through love, may speak more about our character as the people of God than how we might even deal with certain doctrinal issues. And so as a child of God, how are you encouraged to see your motive regarding your love for your spiritual family? Do you continue to see and to manifest a genuine love for God toward his people? Is it your delight to love the people of God because they belong to him? And yet John notes that this love is also then embodied in obedience. As life brings forth love, life is also embodied in obedience. Now, obedience must be present. We are called to do what God says. And yet, here's the encouraging thing, that the expression of obedience isn't based on emotional experiences. The expression of obedience isn't based on, well, I feel a certain way towards God, therefore I'll do what he wants, but right now it ain't so good, so I'm not going to pursue that. Why does that help? Because if we live by our emotions, we will be some crazy mixed up people. Our emotions go back and forth, up and down, sideways. Our emotions are not solid. They're not firm. They change. Think about how crazy it is for us to have to deal with someone who is just purely emotional. One day it's good, the next day not so much. One day you're there, the next day you want to be as far away as possible. Obedience is rooted in God's commandments. Now, as you hear the word commandments, we ought not be scared by that. After all, John tells us they're not burdensome. I love that he said that. Because as we hear the call from God to love him with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that can feel burdensome, can it? It's hard to love our neighbor. It's hard to deny self. It's hard to put God first. It's hard to honor his name and honor his day and put him in a place of prominence. But there's a few things about this burden. One, that the commandments are not speaking of perfection in your life. If it was all about perfection, we're all in trouble because none of us are perfect. But rather, it's the idea of the general direction. What's your general bent? What's your general desire? Remember, David the king was imperfect and yet identified as a man after God's own heart because the bent of his life was to honor and love and serve his king. So also in your life. Is there the general disposition, the general direction, the desire present in you to follow after God? Life is present. It's also not legalistic. Remember the things that were described about the Pharisees and Matthew 23, verse 4. Matthew 23, verse 4. Jesus, in describing them, says this: they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't so much as lift a finger. What's Jesus' point? These guys had laws for the laws for the laws for the law of God. They came up with rule upon rule upon rule. They had hundreds, if not thousands, of various things that people had to follow. And it didn't seem to necessarily make sense, or it wasn't easy to pursue. And furthermore, it just came at them and said, don't, you can't, no, stay away, this isn't for you. And it became then just this burden that had to be bore, as opposed to something that gave life, that gave strength, that gave encouragement. And yet that's not what John is talking about here. Remember, God's given you life, and if he's given you life, he gives you health, and if he's given you health, he's given you strength. He's also changed your desire so that as you hear his word and look at what he says, you in turn say, that is the word of my heavenly Father, that is the delight of my Creator. I want that. And hence you follow through. And you love. The beauty of the idea that God not only gives us the direction for the expression of our gratitude, but also gives us the power to pursue that, helps us. The beauty of it is that it takes away all aspects of doubt and fills us instead with encouragement and assurance. Because if it's all about man's legalistic burdens, then what we're going to say is, did I do right? And then we're going to say, did I do enough? And then we're going to ask the question, is there more for me to do? And then it's going to be the sense of, well, how much more? And why doesn't this ever satisfy? And why does it never give me peace or comfort or hope as I deal with God? But in the context of God giving us life and that disposition then to love him and the expression or the embodiment of obedience, we know I'm already in relationship with God through his Son as the Spirit has given me life. This doesn't do anything to my standing with God. This simply allows me to express my adoration of him, and he uses it to grow me and strengthen me and to shape me after the Son. It no longer becomes a burden. It becomes a delight. One commentator told the story of this little boy who ended up having to carry his brother to school about every day. This was before buses. This was a journey that he had to go on. Kids, if you heard your parents talk about having to go to school, yeah, he probably had to go uphill both ways in the snow. And yet as someone learned about what this little one was doing, he looked at him and he said, "You're carrying your brother to school? Yeah. Every day? Yeah. Isn't that such a burden to you?" He goes, "No, it's not a burden. He's my brother." His perspective of love caused him to see the desire to serve his brother. In a similar manner, as we see the perspective of God's love for us and his giving us life, we then do not see what he says as a burden, but instead as a delight. Fourthly, we then see that there is belief in Jesus Christ. Notice how John opens and closes this section. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If we're given life, we are going to identify who Jesus is. And it's going to be a full, a complete, a total ID of Jesus. It's not partial, it's not incomplete, it's not insignificant. It's a right understanding of the person and work of the individual known as Jesus of Nazareth. The declaration that he is the Christ means that he then was born, that he was historic, that he truly did live in this world, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived under the roof of Joseph, that Joseph served as his earthly father, that he did have brothers and sisters, but that he was also then about the will of his Father in heaven. And the pursuit of this will meant then that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, to serve as the great high priest, and also then to be our king. He fulfilled all aspects of that promised one that was first revealed in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. And then he was brought forth. He was the one to whom the patriarchs looked to and believed. He was the one who was the fulfillment of all the signs and the shadows and the ceremonies of the law. He was the one to whom the prophets had spoke and revealed of his coming. It means that he was born, but that he also then lived in perfect obedience to the will of his Father, was crucified on a cruel cross, not for his own sins, for he was declared to be perfect and righteous. And God then approved of him as the Christ by bringing him back to life on the third day and declaring that death had no hold on him. But he also then is the Son of God, fully man, fulfilling the work of Savior, identified also as Lord. Jesus is divine. John tells us elsewhere that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This one, Jesus, is divine. He affirms this to us in the Gospel of John. Interesting how John brings this point up for us. In chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, we see this statement. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Here's the key, verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And yet none of them could disprove it. None of them could deny it. The scriptures elsewhere note that he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, whereby God exalted him and gave him a name. And so this one then who is the Christ and also identified as the Son of God in this position is then given all authority over all of life, all of creation. He is identified as Lord, who all then will bow and must serve before him by giving an account to note what they will do with him. As we're brought to life, we believe in Jesus. We believe in him because he was the one whom God provided to bear our sin, our guilt, and our shame before the Father. All the guilt that we have and that we can't deal with, Christ dealt with before the Father. The consequence of our sin, which leads to death, Jesus dealt with by dying on the cross. The anger that God has against all unholiness and all unrighteousness, Jesus took that upon himself and has now appeased any of that anger. So any who has been brought to life will look to him and believe on him and trust in him. Have you been brought to life through the Son, and are you believing in this one known as Jesus? If not, I call you to come to him. If not, look at what you're missing. Because notice what John then says in verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Here's the beauty of what's here. John, for the first time in this letter, introduces this idea of victory and overcoming. And what is he telling us? As we've been brought to life by God, and as he then in us and through us brings love, and we see then life embodied in obedience, and we see that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it breaks forth into victory. The whole purpose of the Christian life isn't just simply the sense of suffering to then have gone through all this and then to die and be done or have no more. We heard this whole concept of victory from Psalm 23, where the psalmist at the end of the psalm says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." John tells us, as believers who have life, we have victory in Christ, for we're victorious over the world. This is the promise. The reality of new life means that all that comes against us, all that would seek to ensnare us, all that would stand in opposition to God will not win. Which means then there is the encouragement to faithfulness. Because you've been equipped, you've been strengthened, you've been blessed with life through Jesus to be an overcomer. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in what? Jesus Christ. And this victory is ongoing. It's experienced now. It's present now. It's not simply waiting for Jesus to end up take care of everything that exists in history so that we then can stand on the winning side and go, yeah. It's so that we might experience this now. Two statements regarding this. The first is, think about the saints in Hebrews 11. That whole hall of individuals, what did they all have in common? Faith. By faith, they did amazing things for God. Is it because they were from Krypton and wore special suit with their underwear on the outside and had a cape? They were just ordinary people. There was nothing special or significant about any of them. All of them except Enoch died. And if Elijah is there as well. The rest of them lived. They went about their days. They engaged in business and trade. They had children. They got old. They died. And yet they're commended. Why? Because they believed and look to Jesus Christ. What does that say to us? We're just like them. There's nothing more significant about Noah or Moses or Abraham than you or me. Because we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith overcomes. As you continue to persevere in your belief and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have victory. How? Look to Him. Listen to Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. Love Him. Deny all else. As you're here today and you reflect on the things that are currently going on in your life, what are the battles that you're facing as it relates to sin or to temptation? What are the failures that are overwhelming you in your mind at this time? What are those occasions for stumbling or those things that are impeding your growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're here needing to be fed. You're here needing encouragement. You're here needing to be strengthened. You have it. God has given you life. God has given you a love for His people. God has given you a desire to obey Him. And you believe and you look to and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the faith that He has given that leads to victory. Some of you may be struggling with past sins. You may be thinking to yourself that what you've done, God can't ever overlook that. Pages of Scripture say otherwise. The testimony of every one of us in this room say otherwise. Embrace the victory that you have in Christ. John notes the characteristics of the child of God. The signs of life, much in the same way that there are these traits that are present in us physically, so they're there spiritually. John writes this not to guilt you, not to belittle you, not to condemn you, but if you are a true child of God, to look within, to look up, and to see, and to be encouraged, and to be strengthened, and where needed to confess, to let go, and to once again embrace the life that you have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to see what you have given. Assure us of who we are in Christ. Strengthen us in what he has done. And help us, in light of your life-giving power and spirit, to love you and others, to obey you in all things, and to rest in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. We pray also that you would teach us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.